Okay, we're ready to begin our session. It's now 8:30, and we're going to be looking today at some important developments. Again, not yet have we reached the point of looking at mid-Acts dispensationalism, but we're looking at some of the developments theologically that took place, particularly in the United States at this point, that were setting the stage for what eventually became what we understand to be mid-Acts dispensationalism as it was developing over the years. But it was the rise of Acts 2 dispensationalism and how it was beginning to become more and more popular in the United States. And so if you have your slides, please pull up the first slide, which is the graphic that we've been using again. And then to the second slide, which says Session 9, April 10, 2011. And as I said, tonight might be a short session because I've been really busy this weekend. And normally I try to do a little bit of preliminary research before the class. I've only had a chance to look over my notes, and they're a little bit sketchy. I like to fill in some information and remind myself of some things, but I did not have that opportunity. So I'll be teaching through the notes. And of course, they'll be open for discussion and questions at any time. But we'll go as long as we need to go. So the first topic we're going to look at tonight is specifically the Bible Conference movement, in general, the Bible Conference movement, and specifically what was known as the Niagara Bible Conference. Now, all of us have been to Bible conferences, I'm sure. And we are familiar with a group of people coming together with a number of speakers, usually speaking on a particular topic, and we kind of take that for granted. Well, it was this Niagara Bible Conference. There were others that were going on, but the Niagara Bible Conference was probably the most influential. But there was a lot of interest in premillennial topics at this time in the after the Civil War, prior to the turn of the century. And so the Bible Conference movement was growing by leaps and bounds. And James Brooks, if you remember, we spoke about him several weeks ago. He is considered the father of American dispensationalism. And he was the one who organized these Bible conferences starting in 1876. He was from St. Louis, but he had these Bible conferences at a place called Niagara-on-the-Lake in Ontario. I assume it would have been near Niagara Falls, but on the Canadian side. And these conferences would bring together important dispensational leaders and evangelical leaders from throughout the United States. C.I. Schofield was part of the Niagara Bible Conference, A.J. Gordon part of it, just a number of Hudson Taylor, as we talked about last week. Hudson Taylor influenced C.I. Schofield with regards to missions, and particularly the faith mission movement. And a lot of the missionary organizations that we have today are offshoots of the influence of Hudson Taylor's faith mission movement that was introduced to Americans through the Niagara Bible Conference. So, as you'll see here in the notes, from 1876 to 1897, James H. Brooks organized annual meetings called the Believer's Meeting for Bible Study. And from 1883 on, it was held at Niagara-on-the-Lake in Ontario and therefore became known as the Niagara Bible Conference. And it is the model for Bible conferences as we know them today, in which you have a number of speakers that come together. Large numbers of people are invited. They're encouraged to be studying their Bibles. It's focused primarily on Bible study, less of just a preaching type of thing, but it's really trying to get people at looking at their Bible. And so that model was established and became very popular. This was a very significant event, and it was where these leaders would come together. They would share their ideas. They would listen to one another. There was a lot of interaction. And that's why we were talking last week, how it's really hard to pin down sometimes a direct connection between one particular speaker or leader and another, because there was so much networking going on. There was a sharing of ideas, and therefore there was that people were getting their ideas from a number of different sources, putting them together, synthesizing their own doctrines, and then kind of coalescing into what became accepted as modern day dispensationalism. If we look at slide number 4, you'll see the 7 major contributions to Christianity as a whole through the Niagara Bible Conferences. First of all, it formed a basis of interdenominational cooperation. In those days, and this was at the end of what was known as the Second Great Awakening in the United States, there was much more of a broadness and interdenominational cooperation at that time. Really, the way things have broken up, a lot of that had to do with the influence of fundamentalism, the modernism and fundamentalism. Those divisions created a big gap between what are known as the mainline denominations and the fundamentalist movements. And then a lot of the fundamentalist movements started to become more and more separatistic. But during the days of the Niagara Bible Conference, and especially during the days of the controversies between modernists and fundamentalists, there was a much more open spirit between the various different denominations. However, likewise, they were all beginning to develop dispensational teaching. And then as some groups started to reject dispensationalism and go back to amillennialism, then these divisions started to widen. And then also what we're going to see is that the influence of Pentecostalism, which was actually quite prominent among dispensationalists at that time, because there's a sense in which dispensationalism, especially Acts 2 dispensationalism, opened the door for the modern Pentecostal movement. And we're going to look at that in more detail next week. But the amillennialist position and the covenant theology, they were able to brush off the Pentecostal gifts because they just said those were something that were passed, and they saw this one large church. They didn't see the significance that the gifts were playing in the program for Israel, and so they just did away with them. They didn't pay attention to them. But when dispensationalism became popular, then suddenly they could see that event, the significance of that event at Acts chapter 2, because they were beginning the church at that point. So Pentecostalism was another one of the reasons why that interdenominational cooperation that was developed during the days of the Bible conferences at the end of the 19th century was diminished. Another thing was it spawned new missionary activity. There was a lot of encouragement and pushing for foreign missions, and there was a lot of motivation, a lot of really trying to get people committed and dedicated behind missions, both to become missionaries themselves and to be supporters of missions. The conference spawned new missionary activity and evangelism. The faith missions movement itself finds its roots in Niagara, where Arthur Tappan Pearson, editor of Missionary Review of the World, and J. Hudson Taylor of China Inland Mission urged their listeners to pledge support to foreign missions. So much of the modern mission movement that we are familiar with now, and the shape and the form that it took, was a result of the developments of the Niagara Bible Conference. Third, the Niagara Bible Conference contributed to the rise and spread of a large Bible Conference movement. And so it was a model for what became a nationwide, worldwide phenomenon. And it was here that, especially with the advent of the Scofield Bible, that hand-in-hand with the Bible Conference movement, you began to see dispensationalism rising and becoming more popular. It became the accepted theology of those that were part of the Bible Conference movement. That these speakers would receive invitations from various parts of America to establish similar meetings, but Niagara provided the impetus and leadership for numerous conferences. The fourth influence of the Niagara Bible Conference was it had significant impact on the rise of the Bible Institute and Bible College movement. as evolutionary views and theology, liberal theology, was engulfing increasing numbers of seminaries, the Niagara spokesmen, who were fundamentalists by and large, began promoting another type of institution, the Bible school. And virtually every fundamentalist school that was organized prior to 1930 found advice, encouragement, or personnel from those whose lives had been influenced by the Niagara Conference. The Bible Institute movement was really important. We're going to talk about that as well. It was a very, very significant development, and it was a reaction to the modernists that were taking over the mainline denominations and the mainline seminaries, and so this was a reaction to that. And that really was significant because for us as mid-acts dispensationalists, because so many of our leaders, they really were part and parcel of those days of the modernist fundamentalist debate that went on in the early 20th century, and much of the attitudes that were developed there, the combativeness, was carried over into our movement as a whole. And we'll talk about that again when we get to our own mid-acts leaders and how those battles played into it. Fifthly, the conference gave early expression to fundamentalism's emphasis on concentrated Bible study. One of this conference's methods of Bible study, the Bible reading, was in many cases a clear application of the biblical theology method. That is, the unfolding of particular doctrines chronologically in the Bible. The program of a Niagara Conference was often designed to expound one particular doctrine, Christology, for example, with each speaker assigned a different section of Scripture through which he would trace the teachings. And so the importance of concentrated, serious Bible study was emphasized through these conferences. It was a very significant development in what we know today as Bereanism. We use that term, which is really a serious Bible study. And it was through these Bible conferences that this pattern of study developed. Sixth, the conference precipitated a vast amount of fundamentalist literature on prophecy, of which there had been little before the prolific writers of the Niagara Conference began producing it. And then you had men like Brooks, Erdman, Kellogg, West, Blackstone, Pearson, Schofield, and others, came a profusion of Christian literature, not only on prophecy, but on other doctrines as well. However, because of the nature of the fundamentalist controversy, there was a lot of writing about the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, but there was also emphasis on missions. But as a result of this also came a lot of literature on dispensationalism. And then finally, the seventh major influence, the Niagara meetings inspired scores of Christian businessmen to dedicate their lives to Christ and become generous donors to fundamentalist churches, schools, missions, and publication houses. And so it was a place where people came together, and oftentimes they were people of means. They were inspired by these speakers, they were motivated, and it encouraged them to donate lots and lots of money to make sure that these efforts were able to go forward. So the Niagara Bible Conference and the whole Bible Conference movement that followed out of that was influential in these seven ways particularly. And because many of these teachers were dispensationalists, the dispensational perspective was presented, the Acts 2 dispensational perspective, and at the same time you had an impact, or the influence of fundamentalism through these conferences that was creating a popular awareness of the debates that were going on. Okay, if we could now move on to slide number 5, we're going to look at the debate between fundamentalism and modernism. And this is very important, again, in our understanding of our particular position, because the leaders of our movement, J.C. O'Hare, Charles Baker, C.R. Stamm in particular, were entrenched in the battles between fundamentalists and modernists, and they were great spokesmen for that. And while that was a good thing in that they were defending the faith, particularly in the case of C.R. Stam, he emerged from that with a spirit of a combative spirit, a spirit of just a fighter, and that carried over into the Grace movement as he developed and became familiar with Middack's theology, and really characterized much, especially from the 60s to about the mid 80s, the influence of that combative spirit. And so as we look at this, we need to look at a few of the background of this. The first point, this is slide 5 that we're looking at, that what is known as modernism or liberal theology had its roots originally in the 18th century Enlightenment. Now, I actually was watching a series of videos put together by Francis Schaeffer, How We Then Shall Live, which is goes way back to the 70s. They had the DVDs, they converted them to DVDs, and we had some in our library, and I checked them out and was looking at them. And he talks about the decline of Western civilization. And he traces really the roots of modernism even back long before the Enlightenment, but back to the time of Thomas Aquinas. He says that Thomas Aquinas was the one who really opened the door, because Aquinas had such respect and admiration for Aristotle. And Aquinas had a flawed view of the fall of man. And that according to Schaeffer, he says that Aquinas believed that man's will had fallen and was corrupted, but that his intellect had not. And therefore, man had the intellectual capacity to understand God and to discover him through inquiry, not necessarily through revelation. And with that idea first being introduced way back in the 14th century, I think Aquinas goes back to the 1300s, perhaps 1200s, I'm not sure of his exact date off the top of my head. But with that flawed view of human nature, believing that man's intellect was not completely corrupted and depraved as a result of the fall, therefore opening the door for thinkers subsequent to him to say, well, therefore we can discover truth, all the truth we need, without revelation, but through rationalism. It was the first step to what eventually developed into the Enlightenment. But really, modernism would probably be, it really took hold during the 18th century Enlightenment, the late 1700s, with philosophers such as Voltaire, David Hume, to some extent Kierkegaard, Immanuel Kant, these individuals who challenged the dogmas of standard theology at that time. And they began questioning whether or not the scripture had authority. The other things that you had going on in the age of the Enlightenment was the rise of science. And science then, especially geology, began to challenge the age of the Earth. And it had been accepted up to that point that it was there was a young Earth, and that God had created it maybe, you know, 7 to 10,000 years before, and it was not millions of years old. But geologists were looking at the strata and all of the different things and coming to the conclusion that the Earth was much older. And so that again began to challenge the Bible. The other influence was the German biblical scholars who developed what was called the documentary theory, sometimes called the Wellhausen School, where they believed that the Old Testament in particular was put together as a series of documents that were edited many, many years later. And all of these ideas that were developing in the late 1700s, early 1800s, began questioning the authority of Scripture, and also began elevating man and rationalism and the scientific method over revelation. With a result of that, eventually people began questioning whether there was any divine intervention at all in the scriptures. Some even began questioning God. Of course, in the mid-1800s, you had Darwin's theories that became so prominent, and that turned the cart farther over and really got things rolling. And so as these ideas were developing, during this period of time, and then they were filtering first in Europe and later in America into the seminaries. And as these professors then in the seminaries began developing and accepting and promoting these modernist ideas, and then training pastors, and the pastors going into the churches, well, eventually the informed and educated laymen began to figure out that there was something wrong here. Suddenly the pastors were questioning the authority of Scripture. They were questioning basic fundamental doctrines, particularly about the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the reality of miracles, the literal resurrection of Christ, and so many of these fundamental truths, the need for salvation. All of these things were becoming challenged in the modern seminaries and then in the churches. And so there was a movement, a backlash, primarily of influential and educated laymen to challenge these ideas. There were a number of strong, solid, conservative theologians that did challenge these ideas, but the majority of them in the seminaries were accepting the modernist ideas. And so the real impetus behind the fundamentalist-modernist divide was not from The real impetus behind the modernist fundamental divide was not from other professors, but it was from laymen that were challenging these ideas that were being propagated. So then if we go back to our slides here, we would also point out that the most important battle, and the one that really was the culmination of all of this, the last seminary to hold out to a fundamentalist view, was Princeton Theological Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey, where Princeton University is based. Many of the other seminaries, Harvard and Yale, they had already been taken over by the modernists. But it was at the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, where Princeton, the focus of the debate was at Princeton Theological Seminary. Eventually, the fundamentalist professors from Princeton broke off and founded Westminster Theological Seminary, which is still in existence today, which is a conservative evangelical seminary that is committed to scholarship and to serious study of the scriptures from a scholarly point of view, but that maintained the fundamentalist perspective. After that battle, basically all of the major denominations, that's where you had the big shift between the fundamentalists and the liberals, and fundamentalists went off in their own direction. Okay, if you could look at slide 6 now, we have an outline of the 5 fundamentals, and these were outlined in a series of essays that were written by a number of fundamentalist leaders between 1910 and 1915. One other point of history going back there. It says, interestingly, the major proponents of fundamentalism were also dispensationalists, including many in the Presbyterian Church. And I've talked about how dispensationalism among the Presbyterians was very, very strong at that time. Now, today, Presbyterians are all amillennialists exclusively. But before the fundamentalist divide, before they broke off, many of the leaders of the fundamentalist movement were dispensationalists, and they were within the Presbyterian Church. With the Reformed tradition of allegorical interpretation, it's not hard to see how the liberals drifted away into their interpretations and the things that they developed. And likewise, because the fundamentalists, although they were Presbyterians, they held to a literal interpretation of Scripture, it's natural to understand how they eventually adopted dispensational theology. In 1891, a man by the name of Charles Augustus Briggs introduced modernistic ideas into Union Theological Seminary in New York. And so this event, this lecture that he gave in 1891 at that seminary, was what really brought in the modernist ideas into the seminaries, and it just exploded from there. He brought in ideas from a lot of European thinkers and European theologians, and that's what sparked this controversy. And so, as a result, in 1910, as the issues grew and became more and more prominent in the churches, and the divide was beginning to emerge and things were beginning to erupt, one of the things was this series of essays of 12 volumes, 90 essays in 12 volumes, written between 1910 and 1915, were published. And they were published under the title of The Fundamentals. There were five basic issues that were identified as the fundamentals that were challenged by the modernists. The first was the inspiration of the Bible by the Holy Spirit and the inerrancy of Scripture as a result of this. That this was what was initially denied as the modernist movement grew, starting with the Enlightenment and moving through the 19th century, to the point that many of the modernists simply denied that there was any kind of divine intervention whatsoever, that the Bible was a completely human book. And of course the fundamentalists, and we of course are part of that legacy, deny that. We said that the Bible is an inspired word of God and therefore inerrant. Then the other point, this is slide 6 we're looking at, of course, was the virgin birth, because the fundamentalists accepting naturalism could not accept the idea that there would be a virgin birth. It doesn't happen. It's a miracle. Basically, what they were denying was the miraculous. And then the belief that Christ's death was an atonement for sin. And they did not accept the idea that it was necessary that Christ would die a substitutionary death. Likewise, they denied the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the fundamentalists affirmed that, and the historical reality of Christ's miracles. So essentially what you were seeing here was the modernists denying the supernatural, denying the intervention of God in the world, and the fundamentalists adhering to it. And so these five fundamental points of faith, and this was what developed into a lot of interdenominational cooperation, that the fundamentalists had to come together during this period of time because they were in a battle for the truth against the modernists, and they were, that was for the hearts and souls of the entire world, because they understood that if the modernists were to win in this battle and to simply take over, that Christianity would there would be no longer any need, or people wouldn't feel the need, people wouldn't have the motivation to spread the gospel and to see people coming to salvation. So this, it was a very intense battle, and it came to a head, and this is slide 7, if you can look at slide 7, and we see the image of William Jennings Bryant, who lived from 1850 to 1925. He became the primary spokesman for fundamentalism in the United States. He was from Nebraska, he was a congressman from Nebraska, he served as the Secretary of State under President Woodrow Wilson, only for a short period of time, about a year. He resigned because he disagreed with America's involvement in World War I. He was a Presbyterian layman, was a tremendously committed Christian, a man of great integrity, a man of great honor, really was a quality individual in so many ways. And he became a spokesman and a leader for the fundamentalist movement. He was a very prominent individual, and he took this battle. Very interesting, a couple of months ago, PBS had a series of programs, for three or four programs, called Religion in America, or God in America, and they talk about the development of and the influence that religion played in the United States, and how significant it was. And they have a section on William Jennings Bryant. And what was so interesting was he prophesied, not from getting anything from the Holy Spirit, but he was able to see the rational and the logical conclusion of where Darwinism, where modernism, where everything was going to take society. And basically it was going to be a breakdown in morals, a breakdown in important values, a breakdown of family, a breakdown of the dignity of human life, everything that we're seeing happening, taking place right now, he predicted was going to happen if the fundamentals of the faith were rejected by and large in society. And that, of course, is exactly what has happened. And while there in America, we know that there is a strong evangelical fundamentalist element, probably the strongest of anywhere, any of the Western nations. I think on a lot of the developing countries, strong evangelical Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds and is very, very significant. But among the Western developed industrialized countries, the United States still has the strongest evangelical presence, the most vibrant church. But nonetheless, we see it diminishing day by day, and we see, of course, the media elites are all dominated by the what has become the natural progression of accepting the ideas of the modernists when the churches fell apart. And Darrow's most significant event, and what he is known for, was the famous Scopes monkey trial in 1924. And for those that are not familiar with that, what happened was there was a teacher in Tennessee, in a city in Tennessee, and I forget the name off the top of my head, but there was a law in Tennessee that was that forbid the teaching of evolution. And this biology teacher taught evolution, and he was brought to trial. Well, he was found guilty. There was no question about it that he taught evolution. But this was a huge media event. Thousands of reporters came from all over the country on this little town in Tennessee to focus on this trial. And Clarence Darrow was the one who was defending the one that was accused, the Scopes, of teaching evolution. And William Jennings Bryan was arguing the other side of the case. And even though Bryan won the case and all the attention was focused from all of the world media was focused on that, and many of the reporters were already biased in their reporting towards Darrow and the evolutionary perspective. I suppose many of them have been trained in universities, influenced by the modernists, accepted evolution as fact, and therefore the reporting was biased. And Darrow was a very skilled attorney, and he actually had William Jennings Bryan take the stand, and he questioned him in a way that in a sense made him look foolish, and as a result of that, Bryan won the case, but in a sense lost the battle. And public opinion changed against the fundamentalists, except evolution became more widely accepted. And it was really, that's considered to be the watershed moment in American fundamentalism. It's where the fundamentalists essentially went their own direction and went to develop their isolationism, really. We developed a sense of isolationism. The modernists went to take over the seminaries, to take over the universities, to take over the media, and to be the primary influence in our societies. The fundamentalists, for a good two generations, had a very anti-intellectual perspective. They rejected all serious scholarship. Now that has changed within the last two generations. There's a greater, because part of what's happened is as scholars have really searched biblical history, archaeology, so many of the scholarly endeavors have actually been defending a more conservative, more fundamentalist view of scriptures. And now as fundamentalists are beginning to learn this, we're finding that we're actually, our positions are being defended. I could see that even when I was in Bible college. I could read things from the 1940s from a lot of the scholars and biblical scholars and intellectuals that were wildly liberal. And then even in the 1980s, and more so in the last 25 or 30 years, you see that scholarship is becoming more and more conservative, that more and more more people are recognizing an ancient or an older origin of the scriptures. Of course, the modernists said, "Oh, the Bible was put together back in the second century, not by the original writers. It was all Christian tradition." But they're seeing now more and more that it had to have gone, it had to have been developed sooner. There have been archaeological discoveries that have confirmed the age of the New Testament. So many things have developed to affirm and confirm our position as fundamentalists. So anyway, the Scopes trial of 1924 was a very significant development in all of this. And so this battle that took place between the modernists and the fundamentalists was just a defining moment in evangelical Christianity in the United States. And then after the Scopes trial, fundamentalism became more isolated, more separatistic from everyone. And then that's when we started fighting amongst ourselves as fundamentalists, because during the days of the controversy, all the fundamentalists were willing to work together to fight the modernists. Well, once we just simply gave up on that battle, let them go their own way, then we started fighting amongst ourselves. And that's where you saw the breakup of all of the evangelical denominations and church splits and all of the things that have come as a result of that, because the enemy was no longer the modernists. Now the enemy was ourselves. And, you know, there was reason for it. Obviously, we understand the importance of standing for doctrinal positions. And, of course, we as mid-Acts dispensationalists broke away from many Acts 2 churches and others. So, but that's how the situation that we see today developed. Okay, and then we'll look at slide number 8, looking at one other thing. Something that is not in here that I wanted to talk about. So before we actually talk about slide number 8, we want to talk a little bit about the decline of postmillennialism, because we had mentioned how prominent postmillennial theology was throughout the 1800s. It was developed in the late 18th century with Jonathan Edwards being a primary spokesman, Samuel Hopkins, Charles Finney, and then it growing throughout the United States, how it being influential for so many of the social movements that developed, because they believed that they were improving society to bring in the kingdom of God. The dawn of the 20th century was a time of tremendous optimism. People were already questioning postmillennialism ideas because of the Civil War, immigration, and the influence of dispensationalism. However, a new century brought a great deal of positive thinking and kept postmillennialism hopes alive. So, as we said, the Civil War was a big blow to postmillennialism. The problems associated with the Industrial Revolution, the immigration, particularly of Catholics coming in, because the postmillennialists saw the Roman Catholic Church as the Antichrist, and if we're supposed to be the kingdom, you certainly can't have all these Catholics here. And so, yet because of the positive hopes of the 20th century, all the developments, the technology, everything, people were very positive. However, World War I changed all of that. The brutality and senselessness of the war caused a feeling of despair. Europe, being more directly impacted, essentially rejected its Christian heritage for secular philosophies. And it created the nihilism that set the stage for World War II, that Europe basically fell into despair. Their philosophical perspective was agnosticism, was existentialism, let's just live for the moment. The United States the impact was not as dramatic, because the battles were not fought on our ground. We didn't see, although we lost many people in the war, soldiers, we didn't see the brutality right there in our faces. However, because of that, it's still, and because of the rise of modernism, it had a great impact, and people lost that hope that things were going to get better. Basically, they understood that the world was not getting better. And then dispensationalism coming in, recognizing the premillennial return of Christ, that we are not going to bring in the millennium, that Christ is going to bring in the millennium. These ideas combined, the despair of the events as well as premillennial ideas, particularly dispensational ideas, really, really changed the mood of people, and postmillennialism died, or it was morphed into what became the social gospel. As the modernists, who still clung to some postmillennial ideas but denied supernatural intervention, simply believed that man is good, man will bring in good things, and they developed a social gospel. But by and large, postmillennial ideas died. And dispensationalism said that the world would get worse and not better. In fact, the Niagara Creed, which was drawn up around the Niagara Conference, the final point of the Niagara Creed says this: "We believe that the world will not be converted during the present dispensation, but is fast ripening for judgment. While there will be a fearful apostasy in the professing Christian body, and hence that the Lord Jesus will come in person to introduce the millennial age, when Israel shall be restored to their own land, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and that this personal and premillennial advent is the blessed hope set before us in the gospel, for which we should be constantly looking." Okay, that was the final point of the Niagara Creed, and obviously that was pointed towards postmillennialism. So we see that the significance of World War I as being kind of the final blow for postmillennialism. And then finally, I want to comment briefly in the next few minutes about what developed, as I mentioned earlier, out of this was the Bible Institute movement. The Niagara Conference stimulated among these leaders the need for training pastors, missionaries, Christian education workers, particularly because of the growth of these churches through the revivals and evangelistic meetings that were going on, because of the explosion of foreign missions that was taking place, and because the pastors and the church leaders that were coming out of the seminaries, of the great theological seminaries, no longer held to the fundamentals of the faith. And so the Bible Institute movement was developed to train these Christian workers. The most prominent, of course, being, and this is slide 8, the Moody Bible Institute, founded in 1886 by D.L. Moody. The men that followed him, R.A. Torrey being one of them, as I think he was the first superintendent of the school, really was the model for what became the Bible Institutes. Following that, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, today it's known as Biola University, founded in 1908. The Philadelphia School of the Bible by C.I. Schofield and William L. Pettengill in 1913. And then Dallas Theological Seminary, which was one of the first fundamentalist seminaries that had a conservative basis doctrinally, theologically, but was training at a more advanced academic level than the Bible Institutes. Dallas became the mother of the professors and the teachers for the Bible Institutes. They would go to Dallas Seminary, come out as solid Acts II dispensationalists, well trained, and then they would go on to pastor great churches, or they would become the teachers in Moody and some of these other important Bible Institutes. Most of the Bible Institutes that developed came out of, as a result, as a reaction to the need for the training of men to meet the needs of the growing fundamentalist churches. Okay, well, that basically sums up my lesson for today. Are there any questions? Anything else? I noticed, Robert, you typed the word scopes in there. I'm not sure how long ago. Was there a reason for that? Did I say the wrong word or something like that? I'm not sure.